And we pray in Jesus' name because we believe that he is King Jesus, Savior of the world, Lord of heaven and earth. Everything that we just sang. I don't know about you, but sometimes it can feel like he is absolutely the Lord of heaven. Is he the Lord of earth? Because the earth can feel like a mess. My life on earth can feel like a mess. And I'm trying to remind myself he's the Lord of the earth too. Right? He understands, he's in control, even when I don't understand that I'm not in control. And the people in Zechariah's day would have resonated with that feeling. So I know we took a week off last week for Mother's Day, but if you've been with us over the last few weeks, or if this is your first time with us at Horizon today, we've been going on a journey, verse by verse, line by line, through this book called Zechariah, an Old Testament book 500 years before Jesus of this little-known prophet. And these visions that he's been having, things that the Lord has been showing him about his time and about the future. And one of the things that we said at the beginning of that series that we would see through this book is that Jesus was going to show up on every page 500 years before he was born. And we've seen it, right? Back in chapter 1, we saw him as the angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate picture of Christ. We saw him as the commander of heaven's armies as the Lord of hosts. In chapter 3, we saw how he is the one that stands at our side and silences the accuser. That when we couldn't do anything to respond to the enemy, he interceded for us, gave us clean clothes and his righteousness. We saw how he became the curse so that we wouldn't be cursed, but could have all of our sin and our rebellion taken away. And we saw how he was the branch, this descendant, this Messiah from the family tree of David. Well, today we've come to about halfway through the book, but it's the final vision that Zechariah is going to have. And in this vision, the people in Zechariah's day are going to see a victory they never thought possible. And they're going to receive a promise that they literally thought was impossible. Now, when you hear the promise, you're going to know it's possible because we've seen Jesus. Remember, they're 500 years before everything that he did, everything that he taught. But what about that other part? Is there a place in your life, a sin, a temptation, a circumstance, a challenge where you've just been longing to see victory and you're starting to wonder if it's even possible? Then you might know a little bit how Zechariah and his friends would have felt back in this day. So we're going to pick up in chapter 6, starting right in verse 1. This is Zechariah speaking. He says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?'" Which, if you've been reading this book, you know that's like his favorite question. Got it. And what in the world is this? What does this mean? Right? And this is not the angel of the Lord. This is his angel guide that has been kind of walking him through this journey. He asks him, okay, so what are these? Well, so the picture we've got is four different colors of horses, all pulling chariots. And it says that they're coming from these two bronze mountains. Well, most biblical scholars seem to agree that these probably represent the Temple Mount, where they've been rebuilding the temple so that as they come back to the land, they have a place of worship again, and also the Mount of Olives. Because as we continue through this book, Zechariah is going to have some very specific messianic prophecies about the Mount of Olives. Those are both in Jerusalem, very close to each other. So the picture is that perhaps these are being sent out from Jerusalem. Whatever those two mountains are, the bronze is a picture of strength, of justice, and of judgment. a picture of making things right again in the world by dealing with the wickedness and evil. Now, when we hear four different colored horses bringing judgment, where does your mind go? Mine jumps to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? That has to be what this is. Well, that comes in Revelation 6, and so the colors are similar, like one of them's a little different, maybe there's a connection. It's easy for our brains to jump there because we know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But remember, this is 500 years before Jesus was even born. They've never read Revelation. For the people that Zechariah was speaking to, their minds were going to jump back to chapter 1. Because remember, we've seen eight different visions. This is the final of the eight visions. And we've talked about how these visions rhyme with each other. Not echoes, because they're not exactly the same, but there are elements in them that will rhyme. And so it is actually vision 1, which was all the way back in chapter 1, that rhymes with vision 8. And so in chapter 1, what we saw was that there were these four colored horses, no chariots that time, just horses, being spread out throughout the world. There was a man on a red horse in that case too, and just like here, the red horse didn't move, as if he was the commander sending the rest of them out. And so they go out almost like scouts on a reconnaissance mission, and what they find is that in enemy territory, it seems like things are peaceful. The enemy feels like they are at peace. But in that vision, God promised that the enemy's peace wouldn't last. He was going to bring victory. And so now here, in vision 8, we see this picture has changed slightly. No longer is it just horses, no longer just scouts. Now they're pulling chariots. That's going to become significant. So look at what happens then in verse 5. The angel is actually going to give him one of his most straightforward answers, even though it isn't self-explanatory. He says, "And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth." Pop quiz. What did the strong steeds do? we got it, okay? Three times in a row, line after line after line. But it's trying to build up that energy, right? Because they were waiting to do that. He tells them to do that. Then they finally do it. "And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" All right, so the picture here is that from these two mountains, from this position of strength, they are being sent out. The black and the white go north, the dappled go south, and the red stay in the position of command. And he describes them as eager to go. The idea here is that they are pawing at the ground, that they are snorting, that they are literally chomping at the bit. Let's go already. You ever feel that way? You ever have anything in your life that you're so excited for? You're like, can we just get this thing started? My dog feels that way. Hey, Shotzi, you want to take a walk? Oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, right? All right, and I don't know if you trained your dog this way. One of the key commands for our dog is wait. Shotzi, sit. Shotzi, wait. Wait. But then a rabbit runs by. Wait. And then a squirrel runs by. And then this robin is acting like he owns the yard. Wait. Release. And she's gone. And she doesn't catch any of them. But it sure was fun trying, right? Like, that's the pent-up energy of the thing that they've been waiting for. That these horses, these chariots, these hosts of heaven, longing to carry out God's will, longing to see the enemy defeated, longing to see things made right again, eager to go. And the picture is that they are walking to and fro throughout the earth, the same language that was used in chapter 1, but no longer as scouts. Today, it's for victory. Now, why does he emphasize the north country so much? I want to show you this on a map because this isn't immediately obvious to us. But if you remember, we've seen through this book how north country becomes a picture of Babylon, but in kind of an unusual way, because if you look at the map, if they're being sent out from Jerusalem and these two mountains, Babylon is essentially east. But the geographical nature of that area means that the road to Babylon actually goes north first before circling around to Babylon. So from Jerusalem, when the black chariots and the white chariots head out to the north, it's because they are coming to Babylon. Twice the forces headed for Babylon. Because for them, Babylon was literally the enemy, the Babylonian Empire, where they had been in captivity. But we've also talked about how it becomes thematic, like a metaphor throughout all of Scripture, for the enemies of God, for the forces of evil, for the brokenness and wickedness in the world. For them, it even had another layer. Because specifically in Babylon, in captivity, stuck there for decades, was the line of the kings and the line of the priests. So they would hear, double the forces, headed to Babylon to bring a victory. The king is going to return. The priests are coming back. Everything's going back to the way it should have been, could have been, we wish it was all along. A victory that after years and decades they may have thought was not even possible was at hand. And so when you look back at verses 5 and 8, you notice that the peace no longer belongs to the enemy. Now it belongs to my spirit. Go ahead and pull up verses 5 and 8. And so he's doing a play on words here. We've mentioned this Hebrew word a couple times in this series, ruach. So that is a word that can be translated wind, literally the wind that blows, breath, which is like your personal wind, or spirit, as like a symbol of the life that is in us, or the spirit of God. And so there's probably a play on words here, because when you see it say four spirits of heaven, that's ruach, spirits. When it says rest to my spirit, that's ruach, spirit. But in chapter 2, four spirits of heaven, that exact same Hebrew phrase was translated the four winds of heaven. Well, the four winds of heaven usually refers to the corners of the map. It's a way of saying throughout all the earth. And so there's probably a play on words here that he actually means both things. That these four winds of heaven are going out not just for Jerusalem, but everywhere. Worldwide, creation-wide victory. While also referring to them as spirits, that these are the heavenly hosts. These are the angel armies that God sends out to do his work, to bring rest to his spirit. Yes, even in Babylon. A victory they never thought possible. And so as you think about, yeah, okay, so how does that connect for us? Where this is where it becomes important the way the visions rhyme. Because if vision one was scout work, right, to see the problem and to hear the promise that victory is possible, vision eight is that fulfillment. That literally the empire of Babylon in their time had fallen. And so the reminder for them, while we don't live in 500 BC, and I'll bet none of you have been in captivity in Babylon. Show of hands. Out in the tent. Okay, we'll talk later. Right? Well, what about for us then? Well, the core here is the same, because that same spirit who brings rest is available to us. The idea is we want to trust the spirit for a victory you never thought possible. The same message that he was giving them is true for us, and we carry the same promises. So for them, it's this picture of victory literally over Babylon, but there's also that forever element to it. And this is where it does start to reflect the book of Revelation. That even though the colors are a little bit different, thematically this is the same, that even if these aren't the exact same four horses, the hosts of heaven in the last day, in the end times, will be sent out from a position of strength to bring judgment on evil, to bring justice to the world, and to set things right under the command of the Lord of hosts. That he is going to set up a kingdom for us, where we will be singing, "All hail King Jesus," in a kingdom where there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sin, not even temptation, no more betrayal, but goodness, love, mercy, joy. He will be our God and we will be his people. That is a promise that was out in front of them and it's still out in front of us. That is a hope that we have forever. That the victory is guaranteed. But friends, it's not just forever. It's also victory for me today. You know, one of the interesting things about being in a pastoral position like this is that a lot of people will come and talk to me looking for advice and help and different things. And one thing that I hear often is, you know, I've really been trying to grow and I've really been praying about this a lot. I'm asking God to do this, but like this temptation, it's like I thought I was doing so great and then I fell into it all over again and it's like I'm not making any progress. Or this thing that's been discouraging to me and I thought I was trusting him, but then and I don't know. I feel like it's not working and I'm just not getting anywhere. So one of the things about interesting being about being in that position, you can imagine yourself having the same conversation like, oh yeah, me too, right? Like I'm not the one that has arrived, you know, like the Apostle Paul says, I don't count myself perfect yet. So what do we do with that? Because doesn't the Bible talk about victory in Jesus and there's old hymns that take those lines? And so here's something that I found extremely helpful in my own life. Because a number of years ago, Melissa and I were seeing a counselor together, and a big part of that for me was that I'd been dealing with issues of lust, issues of anger, issues of fear. And I'm sitting here, I'm talking to the counselor, and I'm saying, like, exactly those words. I feel like I've been working at this so hard. I'm praying every day. I'm asking God, remind me in the moment, I'm going to need you. Give me your strength. Give me your self-control. Give me your joy. Give me your peace. And it's like, I'm doing good for a while, and then last night, I blew up at my kid again. And it's like, while it was happening, I knew I didn't want to do this, and I just feel like I'm not making any progress. I'm just going in circles. And I'll never forget what she told me. The counselor said, as we were sitting there talking to her, "You're not going in circles." I'm like, see, this is the problem. She's not listening. Right? Like, let me start over. All right. I feel like I'm going in circles. You're not going in circles. And I love this picture. She said, you have to think of it like a spiral staircase. It feels like you're walking in circles. How did I get here again? I've seen this place before. I've passed this before. I'm right back where I was. Might feel like it, but you're not. You're further along than you were before. You're higher up than you were before. You can see it from here, but it's getting smaller. It's farther away. You may not be where you want to be yet, but you're not where you were. Maybe you need to hear that today. Because I can tell you, that was like a dozen years ago I had that conversation with her. And it's been amazing now to look back and see the reality of, I'm not who I want to be yet, but I'm not who I was. Jesus really does change us. When you look back 6 weeks, 6 months, 5 years, a decade, and because there's still stuff where I'm growing today, you still get to look back and say, but look at how he's changed me. Look at what he's taught me. Look at the temptations he's overcome in my life, the things that don't even get to me anymore. Look at where I'm growing and look at what he's doing. Victory, my friends, is real. It is forever. But it is for me, it is for you right now in our daily lives. Jesus is the King of Kings commanding the hosts of heaven to bring us victory. And so from that kind of eye opener for them, that Babylon really can fall, we can actually get back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Like this doesn't happen. And even the nations around us are gonna help. Like, you must be God. Well, then he gives them this promise they would have thought was impossible. Look at how he describes it in verse 9. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the names here, partly is to remind us, this isn't all like metaphor or Aesop's fables. These are real people in real history coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And as these men are returning from Babylon, they're bringing gifts. They're bringing silver. They're bringing gold. They're saying, we want to help. We want to give generously. What is God doing, and how can we be a part of it? And so this message comes uniquely to Zechariah and says, hey, when those three guys show up, take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. That's what I want you to do with it. They're not here yet, but trust me, I can see them. They're on the way. When they get here, this is what you do. And then it says to put the crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, we've met Joshua before. We saw him back in chapter 3. He was the one standing before the accuser when the angel of the Lord stepped in to defend him. The one that the Lord said would do good work in his name. The one that the Lord said would be a miraculous sign, a wondrous sign. Because if any good little Jewish kid in their school back in Israel was sitting in Jerusalem drawing a picture like this for their second grade class, this picture would get a big red F, because the high priest does not wear a crown. The high priest cannot be the king, quite simply because the king has to come from the line of Judah, and the priest has to come from the line of Levi, and never the twain shall meet. Because you can't have like dual tribe citizenship in Israel. Whatever your father was, you are. And now that that's what you are, that's what your kids will be. So even if you marry someone from Levi, if your father passed down through the husbands was from Judah, you're Judah. One or the other. And the king has to be from Judah, and the priest has to be from Levi. So why is he putting a crown on Joshua the priest? Well, he's essentially having him act out someone who's coming. I bet you know who it is. This is what I meant. Like, for them, they're like, how? That doesn't even, you can't, it's biologically impossible. You can't. And we're like, just wait. Look at how he describes it in the next couple of verses. This is who it is. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Oh, we met him a couple chapters ago. The descendant of David, who would sit on the throne, the branch from that family tree. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That last line, that the council of peace will be between them both, in the near term, that's the idea that Zerubbabel and Joshua are working very closely together. But ultimately, it's a picture that in one person, the office of king and the office of priest would be brought into peaceful harmony again. In one person whose name is the branch. Now, this would be mysterious for them, but it should not have been totally unheard of. Because remember, Zechariah is happening about 500 years before Jesus is born. But let me show you what happened 500 years before Zechariah was born. In about 1000 BC, David, the king, to whom God promised your descendant will be the Messiah, writes Psalm 110 about his descendant, the Messiah, the one that we're calling the branch. And in that psalm, he writes that the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. So David, 500 years before Zechariah, writes that the king will be a forever priest. Well, nobody knew what that meant, but it's from God. We write it down, we put it in the Psalms, we sing it, and we just wait and see what happens. But 500 years later, the Holy Spirit gives Zechariah the same message, that the branch of David is going to be the priest king. And 500 years later, Jesus quotes this exact psalm in Matthew 22 to tell them that he is the Son of David, that he is the one that they've been waiting for. And Hebrews chapters 6 and 7 in the New Testament, it's like a whole chapter explaining just how it is that Jesus, from the line of David, is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It wasn't one random weird vision because maybe Zechariah ate something a little funny. God's been telling them for centuries what he's planning to do. For centuries, that the king will not only reign over them in goodness, but be the priest who reconnects them to God. Now, who's this Melchizedek guy? Well, I'm going to shortcut it this morning, but great news. We did Hebrews verse by verse a couple of years ago. So if you jump on the app or the website, Chad did two awesome messages in Hebrews chapter 7, digging deep into who Melchizedek is. But for our shortcut this morning, he was a man who was king of a place called Salem, described as a priest of the Most High God, who lived at the time of Abraham, way before Judah and Levi were ever born. So part of what it's telling us is that the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus go way beyond Judah and Levi. It's something bigger, something more permanent, something better. And that Jesus, the man whose name is the branch, is the only one who can fulfill that peace. In fact, if you go back to that prophecy in verses 12 and 13, I want you to see exactly what it is that he does. Because it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, this book has talked a lot about building the temple, so you just kind of roll right past it. Except it's been talking about Zerubbabel building it, or the people building it, or even the nations around them shockingly helping them build it, but here it's singular. He, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. And in case you missed it, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. So maybe you've read this. Do you remember how Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection? He said, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Pshaw. Herod's been building this temple for decades, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. And the gospel writer tells us, he was talking about his body. Because if the temple ultimately is a physical location to encounter the presence of God, now Jesus was the physical manifestation of the presence of God. But he says it twice here. And you know, the rest of the New Testament, after Jesus returns to heaven, says, you, Christ follower, are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you've heard that before. Let that shock you again. That if you are a follower of Jesus, you have trusted him as your forgiver and Lord, what he's telling you in the New Testament, you are now the physical place where the presence of God dwells. Peter describes it as how all of us are like living stones that Jesus is building up into a house for God, a spiritual house. Jesus builds the temple. And then it tells us that he rules on his throne Of course he does. That's what kings do. And when he rules on his throne, we will all hit our knees and we will say, all hail King Jesus, right? But here's something nobody else does. He's a priest on his throne. That idea that he is the only priest ever who does not have to keep making sacrifices every day or every year or for himself first, because Jesus never sinned. He was the sacrifice once for all, and then he stands at our side as our high priest to reconnect us to God. But he's not just priest on the throne. He does rule on his throne. And it's important that we understand both of those pieces when we think about how we relate to Jesus. And so I think what he's offering Zechariah and his friends in his day, as you think about Messiah, think about him like this. I want this to be for us too, that we glorify the royal high priest who made the impossible possible. That in Zechariah's day, all they could do was wonder what that meant, and he must not mean what it sounds like he means. Write it down, but there's got to be, we know now, Jesus is that one. That's why we worship him, that's why we sing, that's why we say all hail. But this happens to me sometimes, and it's probably only me. It is often easier to hold on to Jesus as my high priest. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for going before the Lord on my behalf. Thanks for letting me boldly approach the throne. I'm so glad that you forgave me and made that sacrifice. And I'll take it from here. Right? I tell you what. You know what? Jesus, why don't you be priest on the throne? And I will be king on the throne. And then we'll just both kind of, because you really shouldn't have both people do the same thing, right? Like, I'll do one, you do the other, and we'll just kind of share the throne. Now, he is ruling from the throne, too. He is our high priest on the throne, but he is also our king. And he calls us to obedience. What does it look like not just to be so glad that I'm forgiven past, present, and future, but to say, okay, now I want you to rule on your throne. Rule me, command me, tell me. If you are good, and you always do good, and you know what's good, and you want what's good for me, I'm listening, Lord. It reminded me, I was talking to a buddy a couple of months ago who's gotten into a Bible study the last couple years, and as he's been kind of chewing through the Bible, he said, I keep finding places where God is saying things, and I'm not sure I agree. And he's telling me to do things, and he's telling me that's sin, that needs to stop, and I'm like, does it? But why am I reading the Bible if I'm not going to try it? And so he just started essentially obeying, right? Like, that's a word we don't really like, but man, it's a good word and it's biblical. He said, so I just started obeying, and I found out every single time God was right. Even when I didn't really want to, even when I kind of didn't like it, it always turned out better. I always felt better. I always got better. Blessings would follow it. And so I've just decided, I haven't read the whole thing yet, but whatever's in there, I've decided no more wasting time. I'll just agree. I'll just do what Jesus wants me to do. Right, that's a guy who's decided to make Jesus king in his life. And so he was telling me that when we were going through the book of James a couple of months ago, you hit this piece in chapter 5 that says, confess your sins to one another. I'm like, oh, and then this is the place where he's going to be like, but I'm not doing that. Because who wants to do that? But what he actually said was, so me and a buddy from the group, we went out to lunch and we just started confessing. I'm like, out to lunch? I feel like I would have gone to a room where I could close the door, you know? But he described how incredible it was, because it was a little awkward at first, and you're a little like, oh man, if people know how I really think or what I struggle with. He said, the freedom was incredible, knowing that there's another person who understands what you're going through, that can give you some encouragement, that can walk you through it, that maybe offers you a verse or something that's helped them in that same way. Because friends, the reality is that your spiritual journey is not a solo sport. It's why we talk so much about finding a spiritual mentor who's helping you grow. You know, who might be where you were a couple years ago, and you're helping them grow. Getting into a Bible study with other guys or with other gals. Because in the last two verses of this chapter, Zechariah brings it back home to his present day. It says, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple, a constant reminder of what this promise was.
For Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, which seem to be alternate names for those same guys, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that word you right there, that's plural. Because yes, of course, I need to obey and you need to obey, but we. And so here's the question I think Zechariah wants to leave us with, the Lord wants to leave us with. What might we see Jesus do if we diligently obey? If we take this life on together under the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ, where do you want to see a victory that you never thought possible? Over what sin? What temptation? What challenge? What pain? A place that he's called you to courage, to step out and serve or love or use your gift. What might we see Jesus do if we diligently obey? Let's pray that way right now. King Jesus, we worship you, we celebrate you, and we love you. We love you because you first loved us. So Lord, I am praying for myself, for my friends here, for everyone that's listening. You know what's on my heart and mind. You know what is on their hearts and minds. But Lord, would you reveal what is on your heart and mind? Thank you for being our priest. Give us the courage, the strength, and the joy to diligently obey as we look forward not only to the forever victory, but to victory right now in Jesus' name. Amen.